Good morning, everyone. Just to follow up with that, I am looking forward to that. We're going to approach it perhaps this Bible study for the men, perhaps a little bit more informal setting than sometimes. As a matter of fact, we're looking at maybe meeting in my office downtown. My boss has graciously allowed us to do that. So we're looking at getting together and just for a few minutes a week going through here. And it's a very simple book. There's just, it's, as he said, a 40-day devotional. And the devotional each day is just really two pages, one page to read and then one page to just kind of think about it. So I would encourage all the men and young men to really consider joining us with that and taking a book. There are some more over here, and we'll get some more if we need them. But that is not our topic this morning. I'd like to start a new series on the book of Thessalonians. And I'd actually like you to turn, first of all, to the book of Acts in chapter 17, and then we'll get over to 1 Thessalonians. But it is interesting, as we begin this study on Thessalonians, to see the background of this book. And in some cases, we've been doing a lot of reading in the Old Testament, it seems, and there's a lot of historical events, and there's a lot of data, and sometimes we don't exactly see how it all fits in. But it is interesting to see the exact background of these believers. And we're told that the letter of 1 Thessalonians that we'll look at here in just a minute in the New Testament was one of Paul's earliest letters that he wrote. And he wrote this to a very young church, to very new believers who not only were new believers, they were new to the concepts of what we now know as Christianity. They had come out of what we'll look at here in just a little bit, a completely pagan society. And the history that we will read here in Acts chapter 17 will kind of give us the background. And also, I think it will shed light on our study in 1 Thessalonians, because the things that he writes to the Thessalonians is very, very relevant to them. And I think it's also important to realize that God has given each one of us everything we need to know. And he allowed the first century church to go through various events and various situations so that Paul would write letters so that it could address anything that we might encounter in this life. So I would just like to read the first 9 verses of Acts 17, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, just by way of background, you will notice in your Bible that Acts 16 is right before Acts 17. And that is the story of the Philippian jailer. So they had come from Philippi, where they had been imprisoned, beaten, put in bonds. And you remember the miraculous thing. They were singing and praising God in the midst of their trials. And at about midnight, we're told, can't sleep, so might as well praise the Lord. And so they were singing praises to God. And there was an earthquake, and the jail opens, and the Philippian jailer realized that, man, I'm responsible for these people, and I'm going to kill myself because there's no reason to live if I have failed at my duty. And Paul and Silas say, no, 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 don't do that. We're all here. And the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And it says that he and his household was saved. That happened in Acts 16. So they come from Philippi, and now they're going through this other region, and this is modern-day Greece. And not just modern day, it was Greece back then too. And then we have this area that they come to called Thessalonica. A lot of words. It is a popular city that even today you can go there. And it says in chapter 17, verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And verse 2 says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And then it says in verse 10 that they would go on to Berea. And you remember that we have there in verse 11 that it says that the believers in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with gladness and daily searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And we'll make more comment about that. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this background and these believers that we can look back and we can gain instruction from. Lord, these truths that you're going to talk about in the letter of Thessalonians are very relevant to us today. And we pray that you would apply these things to our hearts in exactly the right manner. We pray, Father, that you would just give me the words to convey your truth this morning, and pray that you would help us as we hear these things, and even as the Thessalonians did, that we would hear these things not as the word of men, but as they truly are the word of God. And we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So other than being hard to say repeatedly, this city, as I mentioned, is there in Greece, and Paul was on, this is, by the way, his what has been known as his second missionary journey, his second time around through southern Europe as we know it now. And he is going through, and obviously he is facing tremendous persecution. As a matter of fact, when we get into the book of Thessalonians here in just a little bit, you'll actually see multiple references in the verses to what we just read in chapter 16 and 17 and also in 18. For instance, Acts 16 is referenced in 2 Thessalonians verse 2. And so you have this history, this account, this testimony, if you will, of what Paul did and how Paul and Silas, I should say, came to bring the gospel to these people. And so when he gets there, he said it was his custom, and we have this recorded multiple times in Acts, that he went to the synagogue, the place where the Jews met. And for no less than 3 weeks, he would go there every Sabbath, and he would open the Old Testament scriptures to these Jews. By all accounts, they were familiar with these Old Testament scriptures. And he would show them, almost like the Lord Jesus, I like to think almost like the Lord Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, and he would open the Old Testament scriptures, and he would say, "Do you see Isaac there on the altar? That's Jesus. Do you see the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? That's Jesus. Do you see David writing about he will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay? That's Jesus." And going through scripture after scripture after scripture in the Old Testament and saying, all of these things that you read about and you memorize and you are familiar with on an intellectual level, they talk about the Lord Jesus. And so when you go, turn back just a few years to the accounts that took place in Jerusalem, where this man named Jesus, he suffered and he died and he was an outcast and he was hung on a cross, but then there was a report and there was eyewitnesses that he rose again from the dead. That Jesus is what all of the Old Testament is talking about. And so for week after week, he would go to the synagogue and argue with them, so to speak, not in an argumentative sense, but in the sense of making an argument that this one, this Jesus, is the fulfillment of all that they were looking for. And it says in verse 3, two things. It says, explaining and giving evidence, and these are the two things, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And that's what I just went through, talking about how that the Old Testament scriptures talked about that. And then in verse 4, it would say that some of the Jews were persuaded. They believed the gospel. They said, you know what? This Jesus, we believe he is the Messiah. We believe he is the fulfillment, along with a lot of the Greeks, the Gentiles, those who were not part of the Jewish culture, and a number of the leading women, influential women there, we understand. And so all of these said, yes, we accept the gift of salvation that the Lord Jesus is offering. And then verses 5 through 9, as we've already read, the Jews became, the Jews that did not believe, I should say, they became exceedingly jealous. And they said, this man is stealing away our congregation, if you will. They're taking what we hold dear, and they're taking it, and he's making them believe in this Jesus. And we see that very thing today, where there is a blinding eye to the truths of God. And so they come, and they create a mob. They create a scene. They take this one individual by name Jason, who was evidently one of the early converts who believed in the gospel. He drags Jason out and some others that believed, and they use the political environment to their advantage, saying they are preaching against Caesar, and they make this uproar. And eventually, we read in verse 9, that they receive a pledge from Jason. Now, I don't know what that means, but I think that will come to light more as we get into the book of Thessalonians. And remember, these believers are brand new believers. I mean, I'm talking about they don't know anything. Perhaps this is the first time that they had heard the name of Jesus. And so we'll get into more about that when we get into the letter itself. But just keep verse 9 in mind as we go through this. Later in verse 10 that we didn't read, Paul and Silas, they go to Berea. And then those riotous Jews, they actually chase them to Berea. And they have to flee there. And then they go on to Athens and so forth. And so really, that's where we pick up 1 Thessalonians. So if you would turn in the New Testament past Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you find the book of Thessalonians. And there's two letters, and Lord willing, we'll look at both of them, but we're obviously starting with this one. But that is the context in which this letter is written. Brand new believers, great persecution, there's great opposition to these truths that they are trying to receive. Now, picture, if you will, a city, Thessalonica. It was, I am told, it was a very major city in that land right there. Had a lot of ports, a lot of commerce that came through there. And not only that, we're told that it was a very pagan society. And really, all the major cities there, because they each had their gods that they served. Now, we didn't read it. Chapter 17 would go on to talk about Paul there at Mars Hill in Athens. And it says that while Paul was actually, he was waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him. He says he was walking through this city and he said he observed a city full of idols. And there was this idol to this particular event or god or goddess. And there was this idol that represented this and so forth. And then it says that he found this particular idol. It says, to an unknown god. You know, just in case we missed anything, here's a universal god that just kind of fits whatever we might have missed. And he puts that tremendous sermon together in Acts 17. And at the end of it, he says, God is now requiring that all men everywhere should repent. But I think Thessalonica was similar in the sense that there were still multiple gods, multiple temples, multiple places of worship. And I actually did a little bit of looking at what that entailed. And it's really vague that I can find, at least the resources that I found. There are probably better resources out there to look at. But, you know, there were multiple gods and goddesses, some of them that you're familiar with, Zeus and Venus and all of these things that you think of. In fact, some of them are mentioned in Acts. At one point, I believe it was Paul and Barnabas. They were mistaken for Zeus and Hermes, I think it was. And they said that the gods have come down and dwelt among us because the miracles we're making. So, so they were familiar with this concept of deity. But Paul and Silas come and say, this God is different. And let's read just the first chapter. It's just 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians. And we will know what is different about this God that they are proclaiming in this city. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus, which is another name for Silas. It's like Timothy and Tim in one sense. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. If you are a note taker, just note that faith, love, and hope there. It will reoccur in this book, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, their actions spoke louder than words. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So as I mentioned, this was a city perhaps not as full of idols as Athens was, but it was a city that had its places of worship, its idols that were all about. And we're told that they turned from these idols to serve a living and true God. So in that phrase alone, you see the difference. So Paul and Silas come into this city full of idols. They're familiar with the acts of worship, and they're familiar with the sacrifices that may have to be made and deities' requirements and all of these things. But they come and they said, this is not like that statue over there. This is not like this method or this creed that you have mounted on the wall. This God is a living God. He was dead, and behold, He lives forevermore. He says that this God is not only a living God, but that He is a personable God, and one who is willing to have a relationship with you. And so he starts there, and we started at the end there with talking about the punchline, if you will, turning from idols to serve a living and true God. But even in verse 1, he talks about the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a unique phrase to Thessalonians, because I believe that what he is emphasizing is that you now, you Thessalonians who've put your trust in the Lord Jesus, have a real relationship with God Himself. In other words, God is not on this statue over here, but God is actually with you right now. We all probably remember the almost humorous scene where the Philistines took the Ark of Covenant. That's not humorous. That's not the humorous part. They took the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. And it says that they came back the next morning, and Dagon had fallen on its face towards the Ark of the Covenant. And then they set him back up because, you know, an idol can't get on it up by itself. You have to set it up. Matter of fact, it's almost, there's a psalm in the book of Psalms that talks about that, and it says that they fasten it with nails so it does not totter. And I think almost that was mocking Dagon because he kept falling over. But they come back the next day, and Dagon's head and the palms of his hands are cut off. And it's almost like God was making a very visible illustration that this is no God at all. Now, we know that God didn't dwell in that box that was standing there, but it represented who God was. And so man has always come up with idols. Aaron, he threw in some gold, and magically a golden calf came out. You have other gods and idols. Even when Jacob was running from Laban, it says that Rachel had taken and hid the household idol. When David was running from Saul, one of his wives took the household idol and put it in the bed and made it look like it was David sleeping in the bed. And so you have all through the Old Testament, even believers who should have known better, this idea that we like things that we can hold and touch and handle and carry around with us. And so when we come to the New Testament, it's not really that different. In fact, it might have actually increased in intensity when you come to the days of Paul, and he says, this is not like that. This is a real relationship with a real God who really loved you enough to die for you and to rise again. And so that's really the emphasis of verse 1, I think, that you have a relationship and can have a relationship with God the Father. And notice in verse 2 and 3, Paul is giving thanks. Now, in every one, I believe, of the first three chapters of Thessalonians, there is a prayer that Paul offers for the people. In this one, in particular, it says, we give thanks to God for you. We're grateful for you. And as I mentioned when we were reading this, verse 3 emphasizes three different things. Faith, hope, and love. Or faith, love, and hope, I should say. Now, one of the more familiar verses that contains these three ideas is actually in 1 Corinthians 13. And no need to turn here, but I would recommend you just jot this down if you like. 1 Corinthians 13:13. It says, now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, why is that? Why is it that love is the greatest? And you hear different people say different things, but I believe it's very simple. He's talking about the greatness of love here in 1 Corinthians 13. And I believe that the reason that love is the greatest is because it will never change throughout eternity. You see, a believer right now comes to receive the gift of God, the gift of salvation, by faith. I believe God by faith. I accept what He has done on my behalf. That's faith. And the Bible says that we must exercise faith to come to God. He who comes to God must believe that He is, he must have faith that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who have faith in Jesus. And so faith is required. But when we get to heaven, faith will no longer be required because we will see Him as He is. Faith and sight are two opposite ends of the spectrum. And so faith, while necessary now, will not endure forever. Because when we see the Lord Jesus, faith will no longer be required. Likewise with hope. We will read about the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus coming again and us being taken to Him. And we have this hope and this assurance that when we die or when He comes, we will go and be with the Lord Jesus forever. But when we get there, we don't have to hope anymore. We don't have to hope because we're there. I mean, it's like when you get a new present for Christmas and you say, I was hoping for this and I hoped for this so long. Well, you don't hope for it anymore once you have it because you already have it. And so the gift is realized. But love. Love will endure. The love that we have for the Lord Jesus now, the love that He has for us, that will only get better in eternity. That will not change. But now, those three things should characterize the believer. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, all three of them were praying diligently that they would have these three character qualities in their life. Faith, love, and hope. And we just describe kind of what those are. But notice it's work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Those three things, as I mentioned, will be repeated throughout the book. And if you also just want to note chapter 5, verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so these three things will continue on, and we'll talk more about them as we go through our study. Now, verse 4, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And this is a precious truth, and I greatly appreciate what Jabe Nicholson was mentioned here just a little bit ago. But he did a great study talking about how this word, choice, choosing, election in some translations, is used throughout the Scripture. And he talks about how that Israel was chosen, Aaron was chosen, the Lord Jesus was chosen, and how the common understanding and the common, I believe to be a gross misconception, is that God sometimes chooses those who are to be saved and sometimes chooses those who are not to be saved. Well, I steadfastly stand against that, and I believe that anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus may be saved. And when he talks about his choice of you, he's talking about your role. And so, again, thinking of the fact that the Lord Jesus is called to be chosen. It says that he is chosen. Well, he wasn't chosen to be saved. He is the Savior, so that doesn't make any sense. But he's talking about that God specifically has a role for his believers. And we read about that role and that purpose down in verse 9 and 10. It is to serve and to wait. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But to the point of verse 4 is that all of us who have put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation are chosen, and we are special in the sight of God because we are seen in the Son. And verse 5 would go on and says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." And notice the four ways that they presented the gospel. Verse 5 would say, word, of course. They would come and they would say, "This is Jesus." They would talk to them about the Scriptures. They would talk to them about the truth. But he also says, in power. And perhaps in those days, they had the opportunity to perform certain miracles in their presence. You know that the Lord gave the apostles, those first apostles, great power to heal or to work miracles so that people could tangibly see that this was the real deal. Even like I mentioned a minute ago, when Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for Zeus, it was after they had performed a healing of a man. And they said, "Wow, this is amazing. Whatever they have is real." Now, they ascribed it to a false god rather than the true and living God, but they recognized that something was real. And so they spoke. They had power. Not only that, they had the Holy Spirit working. You know, when I open up time of speaking, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work. And that's not unique to me, obviously. We all open up with a word of prayer. But it's not just a box to check before you put a sermon together. It is truly entreating God to work in the hearts and minds of the hearers, that the Holy Spirit would do His work in each one of our hearts. You know, one person can hear this verse of Scripture, and this person can hear the same verse of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit can weave those same verses into the hearts of those two people in completely different ways to influence them in the way that they need to be affected. And so when we pray at the opening of our ministry time, or perhaps we have the opportunity to share a good word with someone else, share the gospel with someone else, we often pray silently or audibly that the Holy Spirit would do His work. So word, power, Holy Spirit, and then finally with full conviction. Paul and Silas and Timothy, particularly Paul and Silas in this case, they were sincere folks. You could tell that they were the real deal. Have you ever thought about how they saw that? Well, remember where they just came from. It was Philippi. They came from being beaten. They came from being in the stocks of a Philippian jail. They came, and I would like to think that perhaps, just perhaps, they still had the scars and the bruises of what they endured in the last city, telling people about the Lord Jesus. And so when they get there, and they're telling people that they are ambassadors for Christ, you don't see Joel Osteen in a tailored suit. You see two beat up old folks that are sincere about what they believe. So sincere that they were willing to die for it. If they had died in Philippi, it would have been no big deal for them. Matter of fact, at some point they may have even thought that they were going to die. But then when they go to the next city, they, and Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, that I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And so I think that at least in part, perhaps it was just even their physical appearance when they were preaching the gospel to these folks, that, hey, they're real, they're genuine. And that's one thing that you can't fake. That's kind of a contradiction of terms. A genuine person and someone that's sincere and that realizes what they have and how blessed they are to have it. You can't fake that. And so in verse 6 and 7, he talks about, and really 8 as well, he talks about how that they received the word with joy, or with tribulation, and with joy in the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. With tribulation and joy. Now, when I go through a tough time, I'm usually not that joyful. I'm usually pretty uptight about it. But it says that they received the word with joy. Now, we just read about what happened. They drug off Jason. They beat him and some other companions, perhaps, that are very in this church that are reading this letter from Paul now. They drug them off and beat them, and they took a pledge from them, whatever that meant. And it says, you received that with joy. Back in 2 Corinthians, I just made reference to another passage there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just reading one of these great passages, it says, giving no cause for offense, Paul writing, in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything committing ourselves as servants to God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. How in the world? Was that a crazy person speaking? No, that is a believer in the Lord Jesus speaking. Because what he had, the world could not take away. And what the world had, they could not take. And so we come back to here in verses 7, 8, and 9. And it says they received it. They received the word. They heard it and they believed it. And it says, not only have they believed it, but the testimony of how they received that word has gone forth all around. The Proverbs would tell us, like a drink of cool water, so is good news from a distant land. And so these believers and what they endured and how they endured it had actually gone through all the other regions around them, so that when Paul got to the next region, they already knew all the Thessalonians had gone through. He says, there's no need for us to even say anything about you because they already know about you. They were almost saying, Paul, that's old news. We already heard about how those Thessalonians received the word and they acted with God's grace. It was Louis Voyer, I have a note here in my Bible, perhaps you do too, in verse 8, that talked about how that the word of the Lord has sounded forth. And how that term sounded forth is like a trumpet. And we'll learn more about a trumpet here in chapter 4 when we get there. when the archangel will sound the trumpet. But it says that it was almost like in the Old Testament when there was a need to rally the troops or to come together for a convocation, there was a sounding of the trumpet so that everybody around the camp of Israel would know that they needed to come and meet at a certain place. And in the same way, the testimony of these believers had gone all around and how that they had put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And then we come down to verse 9, and he talks about they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. These individuals, as we've already mentioned several times already, not to belabor this point, had grown up in a society of religious activity. They had grown up, and pretty much that's all they had known, where on this street there was this God, and on this street there was that God, and on this day you had this sacrifice. The Olympics was a celebration of the gods. And so that was their way of life. So the whole God religious aspect was not unheard to them. But as we've mentioned, this God, He was a living and true God. You know, when you look at some of the representations of some of these ancient Roman deities, one thing is that they often look like men or women. I mean, either way, there are female deities and male deities. And do you know why that is? Because man came up with them. Because they are created in the image of man. The commandment was, you shall not make any likeness. And so when man wants to put together something that he can look at and admire and worship and put together so that he can set it on a podium, oftentimes it's just the best of men or the best of women. And it is this idea that that is what man comes up with. And we talked about, I believe it was the Tower of Babel, last time that I spoke, and I don't even remember what I spoke on, that I was talking about that. But the idea that when man put together the best that he could, the highest tower, the best tower, they were all working together, one language, and God needed to see what was going on, he had to come down to look at that place. And so when Paul and Silas, perhaps still bruised and scarred and bloody from their last preaching encounter, they come and they said, this God doesn't require anything of you. This God did everything for you. See, you don't have to go to some Olympic Games. You don't have to go to some temple to worship this God. You don't even have to come to this Jewish synagogue. You know, that was God's religion, so to speak, quote unquote. That was the system that God had given to Abraham. He says, no, this God is a living God who you can approach from wherever you are. You don't have to go to a certain place. You don't have to do these rituals. And you don't have to try to earn God's, the little God's, forgiveness, because the Lord Jesus has paid it all. God, the Father, has sent God, the Son, to be your substitute. And so not only was He a living God who wanted to have a relationship, He was a true God. Everything made sense. Everything was right. There was no hypocrisy about Him. There was nothing man-made about this God. There was nothing that could be proven false or hypocritical about that. And so He says, this God is different. And so you turn from that to serve and to wait. The twofold purpose, twofold role, if you will, of the believer. And that's exactly what we are to do. We are to serve this living and true God. We are to be faithful to Him and understand His calling on our life. I think that's one of the reasons we're really interested in this men's Bible study, is because we want to understand what our role is as believers, and particularly as we think of our role as men in this society, and we want to be faithful to that. He said, but we are to serve this one, and not only to serve, but to wait. Now, what are we waiting on? Well, it says, of course, there in verse 10, wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Note that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is linked with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we get over to chapter 4, we will dive into that, hopefully with a decent amount of detail, but hopefully an acceptable amount of simplicity. Because I don't think it's irrelevant about this second coming of the Lord Jesus. I have talked to people that I respect very much and appreciate very much as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have told me, or have said, not necessarily told me, but I've heard them say, that, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, amillennial, I don't know, it doesn't really matter. I know Jesus is coming back, and I'm just going to leave it at that. Well, I think it does matter. I do think it matters, because what God has told us is relevant. And I go back to this verse out of John chapter 14. And the Lord Jesus, pontificating about just tremendous truths, has this little phrase, and I go back to it often. And it says, if it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And that reveals to me that God has told us everything we need to know. He hasn't left anything out. And that if He has told us what we need to know, then it is incumbent upon us and it behooves us to understand what that is. And so we'll get to that here in chapter 4, Lord willing. But sufficient for this time, as we come to a close this morning, is that the Lord Jesus will come again. And the reason He can come again is because He rose again. He arose and then He lived among His disciples for a number of days and then He ascended. But it says that He is coming again. And notice that it says, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We'll make note of this later as well. I know I probably talked more about what we're going to talk about than what we actually talked about. But salvation is really a threefold cord. And a threefold cord is not easily broken, we're told in Ecclesiastes. But it's really that we have been saved when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. We have been saved. That's the past tense. We are being saved. This is that present tense. And that is that we are being more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus and that we are becoming more and more like Him, hopefully. And then that we will be saved. And that will be saved is when we are ultimately delivered from this earth, from this world, from this body of sin, and we are with Him forever. And so when He talks about being rescued there in the last part of verse 10, He is talking about Him coming again for His own. Now, I believe that Paul, with all of his heart, believed that the Lord Jesus could come back in his lifetime, that is, Paul's lifetime. I believe that there was, in his mind, in his heart, he could not fathom 2,000 more years of this earth before the Lord would come. And perhaps he's in heaven right now just shaking his head and saying, wow, that I had that wrong. But the idea is that the Lord Jesus could come back at any moment. And that is what we are called to do, to wait. There is nothing, well, there are few things more respectable than waiting on someone. We think of an engagement period and the opportunity to wait on that bride and coming down the aisle and all of the details that go along with that. And it is a respectful thing to wait and to anticipate receiving a bride. And we have actually examples of that in talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. But when we're waiting on someone and we say, you know, I'll give them 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 15, 20 minutes, and they're waiting on someone and it's respectful. There's a story, I don't know if this is true, this may just be a story that was made up to strike fear into the enemy, but I'm told that Stonewall Jackson, before he was promoted to, you know, his ultimate rank, was called in before a superior officer at one point. And he was there standing at attention before this officer. And I'm told that the officer to whom Stonewall Jackson was called into left. He was called away. Something happened and he had to go and Stonewall Jackson was left there at attention. Well, the officer forgot about that meeting. He came back the next morning and supposedly Stonewall Jackson was still standing there at attention at his desk or wherever he was. But Stonewall Jackson understood that I am an inferior officer and I'm going to stand here and wait until my superior officer returns. And so it is our duty to not just serve and to be diligent about the Lord's work, but to wait for Him. And that glorifies God. It gives Him praise that He is worth waiting for. And that's our call. So these Thessalonians, I'm going to get it before we end this. Maybe I just come up with a nickname for them so y'all don't have to endure my trying to say this name every time. But these believers came to the realization that what they had in that city was insufficient. And when Paul and Silas came and preached the gospel to them, they were ready to receive the living and true God. And may that be true of all of us this morning. Our Father, we thank You that You offer us eternal salvation. You offer us a place of complete forgiveness, of a true relationship with a living God. We pray, Father, that You would help us. We pray for Your conviction, Your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, mine, Father, as well, that we would just come to You and to a place of absolute and total surrender to You. we're grateful for these words and just pray that you'd help us as we go through these things together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.